to Philippians chapter 2. And as you arrive at that destination, we will pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonderful music of this church, Lord. So many gifted individuals, and we see the men's groups and ladies' groups and so many things happening. What with the cantata already happened, and we're just so blessed, and we thank you that we can express our love to you in song. Lord, we express our love to you now by being attentive to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would work with your spirit in us to interpret the word, to encourage us in the going forth. I pray, Lord, as the Bible says, that your word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you have set it out to do. And I pray for this sermon time that we would learn from you. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 2 because we're looking at Christmas as a celebration of what we call the incarnation. And so we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read those in just a moment to center ourselves in the text. But we, just as a warning, okay, I started with verse number 6, and we started looking at the latter half of this section first. And we'll look at the outline in just a moment, but I'm going to read this to you. And just remember, that's how we're orienting this, because we're looking at the second half of the section as sort of, it's the receipts. It's the foundation. This is the point that Paul is making. But earlier in the section, he makes application. So that's what we normally do. We say the facts and then we apply the facts. Paul is making the application, and then he brings the receipts, as they say, of the foundation of what his application is. So it's just an organizational thing. But just listen for it as we read in the text. I'm reading in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at the outline, because we have 2 points, and we largely took care of point number 1 last time, Christ identified with man at Christmas. You hear this in verses 6 through 11. We just have to finish up one section in this point, but then we're going to go quickly into point number 2, which is man can identify with God at Christmas. So we're taking this text, which really does apply the incarnation, and we're applying it at this most important time of the year. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation. And so as Paul uses the incarnation to encourage the church, this becomes for us really a central Christmas verse that probably never gets preached at Christmas time. But we're gonna look at that. We've already been applying it to Christmas, and we'll continue to do that. Look in, we're finishing off point number 1 here, starting in verse 8. I'll read it again. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where we left off, we see something that the incarnation of Christ has made possible. It made possible his death. Christmas made Easter possible. Peter actually says this, and it's really fascinating, just his turn of phrase here. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says something really specific about the cross. He says, 1 Peter 2:24, who, Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body. Do you hear that? That flesh body, the body that was born at Christmas, right? Or that we celebrate the birth of at Christmas. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes ye are healed. His body bore our sins. That's very specific. Because his death was then possible through the birth, right? His death is made possible. By implication then, our salvation also becomes possible. Because of the necessity of the payment of a sacrifice. You have to have a body that dies because there has to be a death. You say, does there have to be a death? Well, yes. There's so many verses. We talked about this last time, but I'm going to read here from... we read from Leviticus last time. Here, Hebrews chapter 10, same idea. Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, what this is doing is it's putting in proper perspective the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It is useful. Paul isn't demeaning it. He's saying it has its limitations, and it has met its limitations. It can cover sin, but it can't take away sin. It did its work, but it also met its own limitation. It's not possible that it can take away sins. Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Oh, interesting. A body thou hast prepared me. You have to see this in Hebrews chapter 10:5 as a conversation between the Son and the Father. You have given me a body so that I can do what? So that I can shed my own blood for the payment of sin, to eradicate sin once and for all, which is literally what he says in Hebrews chapter 9. He says in Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So with the incarnation, Christ was able to fulfill God's will and provide personally a redemption that is available for all mankind. And with that, Paul writes, look at verse 9 here in Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Understand that the context of this exaltation here in verse 9 is of Christ humbling himself. Look at the latter part of verse 8. And becoming obedient unto the death of the cross, right? That's the context here. As we explore this, the issues of the incarnation, we must ask, is exaltation that he's talking about here, and generally speaking, is that also part of the Christmas story? Well, certainly. Here's three moments out of the Christmas story, and we have this, I put this on a PowerPoint for us that we can be mindful of it. First is the angelic announcement of the, we're talking about exaltation, part of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, behold, thou shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That sounds a little exaltatory, does it not? Luke chapter 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. What's the occasion? Jesus had been born. And so the angelic host, this innumerable host saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Peace passed upon the whole earth because of what? Because Jesus is born. So there's the angelic announcement. A B is the prophetic announcement in the temple. These are all exaltatory, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon said to the Lord in prayer, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." The prophetic announcement. What about the third? This is just a cursory glance here. There's more probably, but here's the Gentile reception, the gifts of the Magi. Matthew chapter 2, it says, when they were come into the house, the Magi, the three kings, we say, right? They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down. And what did they do? They worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But there seems to be a slight difference between the exaltation of his birth that we see in the Christmas story, right? And the exaltation stated here in verse 9 of Philippians 2, mentioned after the cross. So there does seem to be slightly a difference. Now, as a point of background, a quick look at the Old Testament, if we were to take the time to do this, it shows us that the pre-incarnate Christ was already exalted. A text like Psalm chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 7, and so many more, we see the second person of the Trinity being praised long before either the incarnation or the cross. So he was already being exalted. Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, Christ was being declared worthy on the basis of his being the right hand of the creation of God. Now, but let's compare these worthiness songs. I have this also in a PowerPoint. I want to show these two passages to you in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. There seems to be a slight change between the two worthiness songs of the book of Revelation. Look here in the first one, Revelation 4:11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." Just go to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. You see Jesus being credited with creation. He is the right hand of the creation of the creation of God. However, in Revelation chapter 5, right there, we see a second worthy song. There, because of the blood payment of the Son, the Father has given him the title deed to heaven and earth. That's what's happening at this part of the book of Revelation. And the heavenly song also declares the worthiness of the Lamb, but now with a slightly different view. Look at this. Revelation 5:9. And they sung, what is it called? A new song, saying, "Thou art worthy." Well, that's the same old song. Thou art worthy, but keep listening. "To take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You see the difference? You see why this is a new song? Because something different has happened. His worthiness declared in heaven is declared on the basis of him personally paying the penalty of man's sin with his own blood. Did you know that he did that for you? I didn't know that. I went to church when I was younger. I went to church for years. And I heard Jesus was Lord, and I was religious, and I was good with all that stuff. But it wasn't personal for me. It was always sort of out there. And I figured if I want to connect with God, I need to go to church. I didn't realize what God was trying to do, it was to get it into here. And folks, it's never going to get in here unless you invite it in. That's the gospel. As many as have received him, to them gave he power to become sons and daughters of God. You have to receive Christ. You have to open your heart. You have to make that decision. It just doesn't happen. It's because it's personal, because he shed his blood, oh yeah, for the sins of the world. You know, all those sins out there, all the bad sins are out there. You know, all the okay sins are in here, right? I don't have a problem with my sin. I got a big problem with your sin. So we need to talk about it. That's the attitude that we have. Folks, God has a problem with all of our sins. No one will stand in His sight on Judgment Day. And so this is why Christ has come to provide that sacrifice, to make a way for you and I to be able to have a relationship with Him. His worthiness is declared on the basis of Him paying for our sin with His own blood, thus gaining the right, listen to this, through His human ministry, to be King of heaven and earth. This may be what is unique about the exaltation here in Philippians 2:9. That the cross has created a new basis upon which all of heaven and earth are to praise the Son. They were already doing it. Now they have a new reason to do it. There are two specific aspects associated with this. Look at verse 9. This high exaltation after the cross of Christ. The first may simply be to contrast the humiliation of the death of the cross. Remember, Isaiah foretold this. In Isaiah 53, he said, this is of Messiah, Isaiah 53:3, written 600 years before the time of Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. This is the Son of God he's talking about. After his voluntary humiliation came his resurrection. And Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory, right? So in Philippians 2:9, it is, as one writer said, the exaltation of restored glory. His humiliation is reversed, and he is restored to his former glory. That may be what we're talking about here. But a second aspect associated with this high exaltation may be that the glorification of the name of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection brings his humanity, listen to me, it brings his humanity into perfect alignment with his already exalted divine station. Remember, it is the name of Jesus. This is his human name given at his incarnation. And it indicates his salvific assignment. We read this all the time in the Christmas story. What does it say? Matthew 1:21, the perfect Christmas verse. And she shall bring forth a son, and Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name of Jesus means. So now, after the completion of this monumental assignment, the redemption of humanity that no man could accomplish, that no ordinary man can accomplish. Maybe I should say it that way. The completion of this monumental assignment and the corresponding resurrection and ascension, his humanity is now being openly declared as equally as great and glorious as his divinity. Isn't that great? We knew that the Son was great, but now as he takes on humanity, he is equally as great. One writer said it this way: it is the name of Jesus, an earthly name of one who lived as a human, that has become the highest of names because of his service and his self-giving, which are the highest of divine attributes. It is Jesus' achievement of the cross, the voluntary shedding of his blood to pay the penalty of the sins of all mankind. It's that achievement that has plainly revealed to all that his humanity is fully equal to his divinity. Isn't that beautiful? Now, please understand that his humanity and his divinity were always equal. That was really never in question. However, now his status as the God-man is fully manifest, and that because of his role as Savior of the world. At this point, we need to clarify that his humanity and his divinity are two aspects of one single person. Now, you and I, we grew up with this, and we have no problem with it, but this, at one time, was a huge debate in Christendom, you know, hundreds of years ago. Theologians refer to this two aspects of one single person as the hypostatic union. That's a, you can wow your friends with your terminology. One writer defined it this way. He said, Jesus has two complete natures. And I have this on the overhead so you can kind of see the definition. Jesus has two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. The hypostatic union, mysterious as it may be, is the joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. Also importantly, the super exaltation that we see in verse 9 of Jesus does not change the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is also really important. See how many issues crop up when you start tinkering with the works here? You know, we really have to kind of bring our mind around this. But when you start exploring into this, the apostles have really already given us the information for this. The Son has always been in a submissive, begotten relationship with the Father, and He will always remain that way. You say, where is that in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15, actually, says it outright. 1 Corinthians 15:24. He's talking about the end and the glorification of Christ, the resurrections that follow, and he's talking about the end time. And in verse 25, he says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now, that's talking about Jesus reigning and putting the enemies under his feet. Verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." That's a fancy way of saying everybody but the Father. So it's literally explained to us, which is fascinating, right there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 27. The immutable relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has not changed. But of course, through the cross, you listen to me, our relationship with God can change. All who take honest responsibility for their faults. People say, what does repentance mean, Pastor Farley? I'll tell you what repentance means. It means being honest about who you see in the mirror. That's what repentance is. When you can look yourself in the mirror and say, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, then at that point, you are both honest and you are ready for what biblically we call repentance. It's just an honest look. You are honestly saying, you know what, God, you're right about me. And you look yourself in the eye and you say, I need a little help. Versus what we always do, which is make excuse. Listen, I am president of the Excuse Makers Club, okay? I got one for every day in the week, and if you need one, I can loan one to you. We make excuses about everything. Why? It's different for me. And because when I did it, it's okay. But when other people did it, it's not okay. We are kings of excuses. But repentance says, you know what? No more. I'm going to look at me the way God looks at me. And then you're ready to embrace the cross as the one and only payment, the Bible says, for our sins. The person who does that will become a son or daughter of God when they receive Christ. And it's the joy of that forgiveness being made complete by the cross that makes all those who are born again exalt the Son. That's why Christians are just so, you know how Christians are. You're just so crazy about Jesus. Everybody, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I worked with a guy one time. This was before I was born again. And we worked in an ad agency. The Kennedy Space Center was our client. So we're driving out there for a client meeting. Of course, I'm not a Christian at this point. I thought I was, but I wasn't. Living for myself. He had a solo to sing in church that Sunday. So I'm driving my 78 Buick Regal on the beeline out to our meeting. And you know what he's doing? He's singing his Sunday special about Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy's really annoying. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, yeah, that's going to be your viewpoint if you have no Savior. This is your viewpoint if you have no reason to be in love with Him. This is your viewpoint if you don't care about your sin and you have no need of a Savior. But I'm telling you, once you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you know what you're going to be saying? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Master, Savior, Jesus, and all that. I'm not singing a solo. But songs about Jesus remind us of the work of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and the love of Jesus. Amen? Look at verse 10. We're talking about us exalting the Son. And so with all of this we're talking about, it's like, yes, I love the name of Jesus. Yes, I want to exalt the Son. But this is a little bit different in verses 10 and 11. This is talking about every knee should bow. This detail on who exactly is participating in this exaltation, a little bit different. This is everyone. And you say, well, how do you define everyone? Well, everyone. Everyone. The notation, look in the end of verse 10. Under the earth. That makes it clear that the unsaved of humanity and the demonic horde will now also bow in recognition of the great Redeemer. They've missed out on that redemption because now they can see the truth. Listen, faith is... We walk by faith, not by sight. So this redemption is being offered to you by faith. That's another subject for another day, but that's the way it is. At that point, it'll be by sight. It'll be too late. The phraseology here in verses 10 and 11 suggests that what's being included here is all of humanity, saved and lost, and the principalities and powers of heaven, both the angelic and demonic realms. Every knee suggests no distinction. It's a universal worship that recognizes not simply the humanity of the incarnation, but also the utter humiliation and shame of the crucifixion. And most importantly, it's recognizing what Jesus achieved for the world by coming in the flesh and dying for the sins of the world. Now they all stand, and by bending a knee, they say, now we get it. But God says, it's too late. For that understanding of the incarnation, for that understanding of the crucifixion, every knee shall bend to recognize that God has been utterly vindicated through the actions of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Point number two, man can identify with God at Christmas. So we have heaven coming down and identifying with us, which is an utter privilege. But now we see it's our turn. At Christmas, we can gaze upward. And Christmas is a time for us to embrace the opportunity that God has given to us right now. Now, I would argue that this section, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, is the whole point of the passage. This is Paul's point, and he starts with the end in mind. Verse 5... is really the nucleus of it. It's the very essence of what Paul's trying to communicate. The apostle is advocating for Christ-likeness, advocating to the church, to the believer, for Christ-likeness in verses 1 through 5. It is really, verses 1 through 5 is not possible for a person who's not a believer. But if you like the sound of it, then you should embrace Christ. He's been using the incarnation, Paul has, in verses 6 through 8, the Christmas story, as his chief illustration and the foundation of his argument for verses 1 through 5. So let's begin at verse 5 with the end in mind. At the heart of the entire passage, Paul calls us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's advocating for that. He's telling you and me, you do this. Let this happen to you. I mean, that it's not even a command. It's a beseeching. You do this. You need to want to do this. Because Paul's whole thesis in verses 6 through 11 shows the selflessness of Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, including his incarnation, including his death. Therefore, the point that he makes is that Christ's humility and selflessness made his human ministry even successful, even possible. Are you following me? Ultimately, then, Paul is challenging us to directly apply this in our own lives as the necessary critical step towards Christ-likeness. Folks, that's the end of it all. You say, what's the point of Christianity? Christ-likeness? If you don't walk away from your Christianity to looking like Jesus, your Christianity is broken. I've told people, if you have a hard time being humble, then your Christianity is broken. This is the text for it. Because Paul's whole thesis in verses 6 through 11 shows the selflessness of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Ultimately, then, Paul is challenging us to apply this in our own life, that we ourselves can take from his example and that we can embrace Christ-likeness. So what is this mind that was also in Christ Jesus? What specifically do you think he's talking about? From what we've already seen in the passage, what we looked at last time and just finished up in verses 6 through 11, if we had to find the applicational heart of the matter, it would have to be in verse 8. Okay, so look at that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This is the fact of what he's doing, and this is what it looked like, being obedient unto death. You say, well, who would do that? Well, Jesus would. You understand the context here, right? Would you do that? Oh, yeah, if I was Jesus, I would do that. Don't speak so soon. There was a Captain America movie, the original Captain America movie. And there was a scene, and you've heard of these kind of stories before, but in the scene, he dives on a grenade because there was a loose grenade. It was a kind of a ploy, but there's a loose grenade among some of the soldiers there, and he dives on it. Would you do that? To save the life of the people around you? You know they're all going to die if you probably die with them, but they're all going to die if somebody doesn't do something. You're willing to throw your life down to save everybody around you. Would you do that? See, don't speak so quickly because Christ was willing to do that for the whole world. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This glorious one came in humility. This is the foundation of Paul's argument here. The humility, listen to me, the humility of Christ is it's the wellspring and the starting point of everything that Paul is teaching here in the first part of chapter 2. We can see this humility of Jesus consistently put into action in his earthly life and ministry. I could go on for a long time about this. But you know, Matthew chapter 20, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This is how he taught his disciples. Now, of course, in John chapter 13, it says, if I'm your Lord and master, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. You say, why isn't foot washing an ordinance of the church? Because foot washing becomes a typological example to the church. I'll tell you what the ordinance is. The ordinance is the command. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How much would I love another? To wash their stinky feet. Right? How would you like to wash somebody's feet? Have you ever thought about a caretaker, someone who has cancer, someone who is infirm, and they have to roll them over in the bed and clean them up and roll them back over and clean them again and change the sheets and empty their urine container? This is real stuff. This is why we need to pray for those that are caretaking another one. That's hard work. You know what it is? It's selfless love and humility. Because only someone who loves would be willing to do that. That's what foot washing is all about. Foot washing equals love. And that's the commandment. And if you want to call it an ordinance, I'll happily agree with you. Love is an ordinance of the church. It's a command. Remember that early in chapter 2, we back up to find the apostles' intent in the passage. Look at verse 1. He begins by saying, if there therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort and love, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. It's fancy language. But you have to remember that Paul planted the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. That would be around Acts chapter 16, is when he actually did that, okay? This plea to fulfill, or the Greek word means to make complete his joy. This would be the very same desire of any teacher, any parent or guardian. They might say it this way: make me happy by putting into practice all the stuff I taught you. Isn't it nice, your children, or if you're a teacher in your classroom, and you see your students actually doing the stuff, and you go, I taught them that. That fulfills your joy. In his well-known commentary, Matthew Henry paraphrased verse 1. He said, if you have found any benefit by your participation in the gospel of Christ, if you have any comfort in it, fill up the joy of this poor minister who preached it to you and put it into practice. That's what Paul's asking. You think that's reasonable? Yes, I think it's reasonable. Paul, who sacrificed himself for them, he says, I just want to see you guys growing in your Christ-likeness. So the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi to put into practice the example of Christ by adopting the very mindset of Jesus, the mindset of humility, which will then bring about the ability, look at the latter part of verse 2, the ability to start practicing like-mindedness. So you got to understand, these things, one emanates from the next, and there's a foundational principle, and then they start bearing fruit. He says that having the same love, being of one accord, verse 2, of one mind. So like-mindedness involves love. It involves strong unity of purpose and spirit. Does it sound like the church to you? It does to me. So ultimately, like-mindedness, listen to me, is the admission that you cannot thrive alone. And like-mindedness involves fellowship, compassion, and empathy toward others. The case that I'm making is that all of this comes as a result of Christ-like humility. And from it comes a unity that draws the saints together as a true spiritual family. This is what God is trying to do through the church. He starts with Christ, then he pulls us all together into this family. You can't simply make humility a goal. You can't simply put humility on your to-do list and then, there it is, I did that yesterday, I'm going to do patience tomorrow. You know, it doesn't work like that. But rather, humility is the end result of a life that is placed in its proper perspective. Humility is a spiritual work that God began in your life when you embraced Jesus as your Savior. But let's think of it another way. Without Christ, we would all live for ourselves, right? Without Christ, we would be prideful. Think about the opposite of humility is pride. Our inward, selfish ambitions would eventually alienate everyone and create in us a lonely, short-sighted existence. Okay, let's put this into the Christmas context, right? Does it sound like Ebenezer Scrooge? We just saw that Wednesday night. This is the popular Christmas story. The Dickens describes Scrooge as a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, a covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. Solitude was the very thing he liked to edge his way along the crowded paths of life, warning all human sympathy to keep its distance. That's Scrooge. A more contemporary version of this same attitude was sung by Simon and Garfunkel in 1966 in their famous song, "I Am a Rock." You remember that one, don't you? "I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island." Paul Simon said that this song was about loneliness. However, at its foundation, this song is really about pride. Because just as humility produces like-minded fellowship, pride generates isolation and loneliness. This is the kind of pride that cannot acknowledge or admit the value of other people, the contributions that others can bring to us to enrich our lives. Oh, that's no matter. This is literally what the Apostle Paul is warning us against in verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, "We should, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Oh, really? Oh, sounds kind of anti-American, doesn't it? On one extreme, pride declares that it alone is right and everyone else is wrong. On the other extreme, pride thinks that it cannot be enriched by anything other than its own point of view. No fellowship or like-minded empathy can come out of such sinful self-righteousness. This is the apostle's warning in verse 3. Look at the whole verse. And let's read with verse 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So as we trace this path of humility, we see that it leads to like-minded fellowship, right? Yeah. And then we see it progress, here in the verse, toward even a greater virtue, selflessness. Now I'm thinking about other people all the time. Remember last time we saw this selfless humility in Christ as he went to the cross. That's verse 7 and verse 8. This is why he was even motivated to go to the cross. Because we were needy and he's the only one who could save us. So now we can understand the direct connection of selflessness with humility. In verse 3 he calls it lowliness of mind. That's not a bad thing, folks. Paul is actually calling it a good thing. It's a humility that goes so far as to actually look upon others as better than themselves. Oh, perish the thought! In our culture, this would be anathema. Others better than me? People would call this crazy talk. No, I'm not going to do that. In our day, people work hard on social media to self-promote, to prove to others our self-worth and worthiness. This goes back a long time. We even sing about it. Back in 1985, Whitney Houston sang this song, that the greatest love of all is what? To love yourself. She said, "I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow, No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, she said. Now, please understand, I like Whitney Houston. I never want to see anyone shamed. And I do think it's right to believe in yourself. These are all good concepts on the face of it. I think it's right to desire to be loved and appreciated. However, the basis upon which we are to believe in ourselves Christianly is not the same as what the world teaches. The basis upon which we are to believe in ourselves is that we are made in the image of God and we are created by God with a purpose. The fancy term is the imago Dei. You are made in the image of God. Does this feel like a compliment to you? It should. God created you special. That's why you're valuable. Science doesn't show this. Yes, it does. Science shows it in your DNA. Science shows it in your fingerprints. You are utterly unique, spiritually and scientifically. Your value comes from God. So then the actual greatest love of all is the love that God already has for you. And that will never change. Listen carefully. When we understand the value that God places upon us, and we come to know that God loves our souls, at that point we can stand. Now listen to me. This is part of Paul's point here. At that point, we can stand up and give our love away to others. We are to serve others and place value upon them the same way God has placed value upon us through Christ. God gave you love, Christian, so that you can give it away. And you can give it away as a believer in Christ. Please listen to what I'm saying here. You can give it away as a believer in Christ because you know there's an unlimited supply of grace and love reserved for you in heaven. Amen. Give it away. Guess what? There's more where that came from. You see, Scrooge can't do that. Human pride is a miser that must grasp at love and hoard it for itself. However, Christ-like humility is a, maybe you call it a benefactor, that must give love away because of the value of others. Folks, this is the true spirit of Christmas and God's motivation for the incarnation. He gave His love away to you. If you've received it, you have to give it away to others. And there's a beautiful reciprocal effect that comes around. And all of you that have experience, you know what I'm talking about. The world wants you to simply be a passive consumer of Christmas, to buy it from Walmart and chug it down like eggnog. But God wants something different for you at Christmas. God wants you to be inspired by Christ at His incarnation, to actively embody the true spirit of Christmas. You could restate the whole passage, verses 1 through 5, to stop striving and self-promoting. Stop looking at your own things all the time. Put on the spirit of humility. Value others, even strangers, and love them enough to let them know that God loves them and values them, and that Christ died for their sins to give them eternal life. Folks, this is what Christmas is all about. So now the challenge for us this Christmas, as we begin the end of our service, Amanda's coming and George is coming. This is your challenge, and you've already heard the verse, but we end with the start and the middle. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our challenge is to actively embody the true spirit of Christmas by being Christ-like, by putting on Christ. And listen, if you're a believer, this is a great time to make that commitment at the altar. We're going to sing. Now, we'll give you time to pray. And if you want to be alone with the Lord and pray, you'll have that time. I'll be up in the front. If you want to pray with me, you can do that too. But we'll take our time, because this Christmas season, I want all of us to receive the gift that God has for us. If you've never embraced Christ, the gift, literally, Paul calls this a gift. He says that salvation through Christ is the gift of God, but you have to receive it. If I gave you a gift on Christmas and you said, thanks, just set it over there, that would be really awkward, wouldn't it? A gift is to be received, to be open, to be cherished. Receive God's gift. But also, embrace Christ's likeness, and you give that love away to others, and you can be a giver this Christmas instead of a taker. All of this are decisions that we can make right now at our invitation time. Would you make that decision with me? Let's stand and be closed in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace as we take time in our invitation to ponder these things. I pray that you would work a work in our hearts, and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.